Hey, great to see you all. Great to be opening the Bible with you tonight. Encouragement is something which I think we all crave to some extent. There's something in us, built into us, which causes us to really desire to want to hear the kind of kind, positive words which build us up. I think that's a pretty fair thing to say. We all want to feel valued, and we all crave encouragement. The way to encourage one another in our society is often taught to us early, or often taught to children early. Parenting manuals kind of tell you to, as parents, to positively reinforce what your kids do. If they do something good, then positively reinforce that, give them praise. I think that's kind of a part of our culture. You know, as we grow into adults, that's something that we do. We praise one another to encourage one another. Encourage, therefore, I think has become kind of a synonym for praise. You know, encouraging, praising, they've almost become synonyms. In fact, my good friends over at Google, when I asked them some synonyms for the word encouragement, what they said were that the words heartening, cheering up, buoying up, pepping up, uplifting, inspiration, motivation, incitement. These kind of words are synonyms for encouragement. So to encourage in our society today, I think, is to make somebody feel better, or try to make somebody feel better, to pep them up, to inspire them. The word encouragement, however, has not always meant this. According to the Shorter Oxford Dictionary, which is about this big, about that thick. Lily uses it to, as a footstool when she plays the piano. In 1490, the word encourage in the English language meant to inspire with courage. By 1538, it had developed to mean to embolden. That is, the English word originally meant to fill somebody with courage. And if you think about the word, encourage, en meaning in courage, to put courage into somebody, it makes sense, doesn't it? Put courage into somebody. This meaning of the word encourage is actually closer to the meaning for the word encourage that we find in the New Testament, in the Bible. Encouragement in the Bible literally means to call somebody to your side when you're in battle, to bring them to your side and to fill them with courage, to fill them with courage by reminding them about the foundation of the truth that they stand on, to exhort them to stand firm in this truth. That's what encourage means in the New Testament. Acts chapter 20, the passage that we're looking at tonight, is quite unique in the book of Acts. It's the first chapter that we've been reading through where the whole chapter pretty much is devoted to ministry to only Christians. Up until this point, it's been devoted to evangelism, hasn't it? To telling people the gospel, people who don't believe, telling them about Jesus and exhorting them to put their faith in Christ. But this is the first chapter where the church has grown to the extent that the ministry is devoted to just Christians. And it finishes, the end of this chapter finishes with the one and only speech that's made only to Christians in the whole book of Acts. So it's quite an important chapter for us to look at. The theme of this chapter is encouragement. The word's repeated several times through the chapter. Paul travels around and he devotes himself to encouraging the young Christians. And it's an important chapter for us to see how Paul encourages, so that we can have some guidance as to how we can encourage one another as the Church of God. So let's look at how Paul encourages believers. Have I got the clicker? Nathan's got a clicker. So make sure you've got Acts chapter 20 open, if you don't already. So we're midway through Paul's third missionary journey. As you can see, he's already travelled from Antioch up to Ephesus, and that's where we left off the end of chapter 19. You'll remember last week in chapter 19, there was an uproar in Ephesus. And after this uproar that was about Artemis, the statue, the god, after this, we see at the start of chapter 20, Paul sends for the disciples. He sends for them, as you can see at the start of chapter 20, in order to encourage them, Why do they need encouraging? Well, if you've read chapter 19, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? There's been basically a riot in Ephesus, and the believers would have felt that they were in danger. The riot in their city was because the community in Ephesus, the general community, had realized that worshipping Jesus as Lord and King would impact on their worship of Artemis as a god. And there was a riot over this. So the Christians felt quite scared about this. And Paul encouraged them by calling them to himself, calling them alongside himself. We don't know what he said to them. It doesn't tell us here in chapter 20. But there's a pretty good chance that he said something like what he wrote in the letter to the Ephesians. He probably said something like, Jesus is the true king. He has been put above every other king, every other ruler, every other authority in the heavenly realms. Everybody has been put under his feet. And you as Christians have been seated in the heavenly realms with Christ. You are victorious in Christ. Paul encouraged them, most likely by speaking the truth to them about the true spiritual reality of the situation that they were in. Jesus is king. They had no need to worry. This is how he encouraged them. He filled them with courage by speaking the true spiritual reality to them. After this, verse 1, we're still in verse 1, he travelled up to Macedonia. That's up in the top left up there. He said goodbye, and he travelled through this area. And as he travelled through Macedonia, he spoke many words of encouragement to them. Then he travelled down to Greece. He got to Greece. He didn't receive a very warm welcome there. The Jews there plotted against him. He felt quite unsafe because instead of deciding to travel from Syria to Syria by boat as he planned to, he decided to head back the way he came, back up to Macedonia again, up north. And it's at this point in the chapter 20, that we see some of the fruit of Paul's labour, some of those big tricky names that Jake did well getting his mouth around, probably better than I would have. He was joined in his journey by Sopater from Berea, Aristarchus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy, Titius, Trophimus from the province of Asia. And notice that all these people are from places that are all over the place where Paul's been ministering to. Like, they're all over the world. God has been acting all over the world to bring people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can notice, everybody looking at it, verse 5. Notice in verse 5 that once again Luke, the author, joins in the action, becomes first person there. These men went ahead and waited for us at Troas. So Luke, the guy who wrote this, was actually there. He actually saw the things that were happening. He's giving us an eyewitness account of what happened. And he says that verse 6, they went ahead of us. We sailed from Philippi to Troas after the feast of unleavened bread. Okay, so they sailed back over the ocean back to Troas again. Interestingly, even though these guys are all Christians, they still continue to keep one of the Jewish feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It doesn't tell us why. We know that these guys aren't under the law anymore. They don't have to. They're not required to by law, but they still do keep this Feast of Unleavened Bread. And later on in the chapter, we'll see that Paul is hurrying to get to Jerusalem for for the Pentecost festival, another Jewish festival. Okay, so they've now arrived in Troas. And this is the site of one of the two big things that happens in this chapter. Verse 7. It's the first day of the week. It's likely a Sunday because Luke was probably using the Greek calendar when he wrote this. And they came together and they broke bread. Note that right from the beginning of the church's history, Christians were gathering together and they were eating together. They were breaking bread together in one another's homes. Christianity, you see, isn't an individual faith. It's not something that you just do on your own at home. Christianity is something that you do together in groups. You gather together like we are tonight. You gather together to eat meals together like we are tonight. But do note that this was probably in somebody's home. And it was very common for Christians to share meals in one another's homes. And I think it's good for us to share meals in one another's homes together. It's a way of expressing the fellowship, the intimacy that we have together in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship that we have with one another. The fact that they got together on the first day of the week to break bread might also be an indication that they were sharing the Lord's Supper together. There's not enough here to tell us whether they were or not, but it is the phrase that's used in other places in the New Testament to talk about the Lord's Supper, so it's possible that that's what they were doing. Then something kind of funny happens, or at least you'll think it is funny if you have a dark sense of humour like I do. Verse 7, Paul gives such a long and boring sermon that it literally puts people to sleep. Or it literally puts Eutychus to sleep. Eutychus, his name happens to mean well-fated or lucky. That's what the name Eutychus means, lucky. This guy's a lucky guy. So they're all upstairs. They're in an upper room upstairs. It's three stories high, which I reckon is probably about the height that the scaffolding was when the workmen were putting up the new projector during the week. I was kind of looking at it, imagining what it would have been like to be up there, sitting on a windowsill, listening to a long, boring sermon that's dragging on hour after hour until midnight. Eutychus was not staying awake very well during this sermon. Some people may have complained about my sermons, saying that they're long and boring, but Paul takes the cake, doesn't he? I've got nothing on Paul. There's a book that's kind of humorously titled, it's a preaching book, so it's kind of like a preaching manual, and it's titled Saving Eutychus. In the book, the opening of the book, it states that this book is an occupational health and safety workbook to keep sermon listeners alive. Don't preach boring sermons is one of the main points that they're getting at. So the time rolled on. Eutychus falls asleep. He probably should have chosen a better seat than on the windowsill for this long sermon. And he falls out of the window and he dies. It's actually a little bit ambiguous in the original text as to whether he actually died or not. It says that he was taken up dead, to which Paul ran down and he bent over him and he said, "Don't be alarmed, everyone. His life is in him." Now, I think Eutychus probably did die. I think Luke's just using ambiguous language. I think that there was a miraculous thing that happened here. But I think that Luke is deliberately being ambiguous because that's not his main point. He's not wanting us to focus on the miracle. He's wanting us to focus on what the miracle alerts us to about Paul, who Paul is. The astute reader, which I hope all of you are, will notice the parallel being drawn here between Paul and those great Old Testament prophets Elijah and Elisha. They performed almost identical miracles to this. When there was a dead person, they lay over them, and that person came back to life. The point is that Paul is being compared and drawn a parallel between these great prophets from the Old Testament. We're to listen to Paul. He's in the line of the prophets. You see, to listen to the words of Paul is to listen to the word of God. Well, verse 11, Paul's pretty unfazed by all of this. They head back upstairs, they keep eating bread, and he keeps on talking until it's morning time. Verse 12, the people take the young man home, and the young man Eutychus, alive, and they were greatly comforted. That word comforted there is actually the same Greek word as the word encouraged that we see in the start of the chapter. Paul continues to travel around the place and encourage the young Christians, encourage the young believers. Well, verse 13, they head to Assos. They go by boat. Paul decides to walk this leg of the journey for some reason, don't know why. Verse 14, they meet up with Paul again and they set sail for Mytilene. And then they head on to Chios. And then they go to Miletus. So it's a fair distance they've travelled, isn't it? are traveling all over the place to be encouraging of the believers. Paul has already spent, as we've seen in the last couple of chapters, heaps of time in Ephesus. He's got a really good relationship with the believers there. He said some really important things to the believers in Ephesus. He wants to see them again, but he decides that he doesn't have time to right now. He decides that he's got an important event to be at down in Jerusalem. He wants to get to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. He wants to be there for that day, the anniversary of that day when the Holy Spirit was poured out onto the believers in Jerusalem, onto those first apostles. The day when Peter gave that great speech and 3,000 people became believers in Christ. So Paul wants to be there to mark that anniversary, to celebrate it. And so he doesn't have time to go up to Ephesus again, so he calls the elders from Ephesus down to Miletus so that he can speak to them. He can give his own speech to them. And this speech is quite important. Jason read it really well for us. Thanks, Jason. The speech in verse 18 onwards is important because it's the only pastoral address in the whole book of Acts which is spoken to Christians, as I said earlier on. It shows how Paul encouraged the early Christians, the early Christian elders, and it's a guide for us. It's a guide for how we should encourage one another in our faith. The speech is broken into three sections. He looks backwards, he looks forwards, and then he looks at the present time. Firstly, verse 18, Paul looks backwards. He reminds them of the love and the pastoral concern which he had for the people during the time that he was in Ephesus. He reminds them of the length that he went to serve them. The goal of his service, he makes quite clear, it was to bring people into relationship with God by declaring to everybody, Jew and Greek, that they had to repent and to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his message. That was the goal of everything that he did. Paul was willing to do anything to tell people about Jesus. He devoted his whole life to the task. He reminds these Ephesian elders that of how he lived when he was amongst them. And he's saying this in order to spur them on and to encourage them to be like what he was like when he was with them. It's a deeply personal appeal. Verse 18, you know how I lived when I was amongst you. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, even though I was severely tested in the plots by the Jews. So Paul is here appealing to friends, people who know him, people who have spent three intimate years with him, who have seen him cry, who have seen him struggle through persecution, and they've had him in their houses. His serving is broken into two types of serving. Speaking and working. He says, verse 20, he used every opportunity to speak, to preach and to teach anything that would be helpful. He did it publicly. He went house to house. He testified to the gospel of God's grace. He preached the kingdom. A couple of weeks ago, I went into a shop in order to buy something for Laura. Christmas Day is Laura's birthday, so it's a big gig for me to try and get right each year. I went in to look for a present. I didn't have an idea of what present I would buy her when I walked into this particular shop. The shop assistant honed onto this pretty quickly, asked what I was shopping for. I said, no, I don't know, birthday present for my wife. And she asked a couple of questions to kind of get a ballpark idea of what I might be looking for. I had not much of an idea. And so she suggested to me this particular line of products. She told me how great they were. She basically evangelized me about this line of products. She told me how great they were. She gave me personal testimony about how she had them at home herself, how she used them, how wonderful they were. She gave me all the technical specifications of them so I could understand the details of how it worked and everything. And eventually she convinced me to buy one. I walked out with one of these things. I won't tell you what it is because you'll tell her. I did. I walked out with something. When I got to the counter, I was chatting with this lady who'd sold this thing to me, and I congratulated her on convincing me to buy it. She said back to me, it isn't hard to sell something that you truly believe in. Or something along those lines. I couldn't tell whether she was joking or not, or whether she just had her sales act on still. But she seemed to be really serious about it. Paul is dead serious about evangelism. Every moment of every day he was devoted to the kingdom of God. Every conversation, every opportunity he had, he spoke about Jesus. He spoke outside, he spoke inside, he went house to house and he told people about Jesus. You see, Paul knew what time it is now. He knows that this is the time when people need to hear about God's love for us in Jesus. These are the last days. It's urgent that people hear the message. Now's the time for all of us, like Paul, to be devoted to the kingdom of God, to telling people, to living for Jesus. So he spoke, but he also worked. It's the other way that he served the Ephesians. From verse 33, you can see down at the end of the speech, Paul didn't covet anybody's money or clothing, but he worked hard with his hands to provide not only for his own needs, but also for those of his companions. He showed them, verse 35, that by working we must help the weak, remembering what Jesus said, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. So Paul modelled other person-focused, sacrificial giving. Working hard so that you can give. Working hard so that you can provide for your own needs and provide for the needs of others who are in need. So he looked backwards. Secondly, he looked forwards. He looked forwards, verse 22, to where he was headed. He was headed for Jerusalem. He doesn't know why he's headed for Jerusalem, he says, only that the Holy Spirit has told him that everywhere that he's going to go to, he is going to face hardships and imprisonment. That's all he knows about Jerusalem. Like another famous person, Paul is going to Jerusalem in order to suffer. Unlike Jesus, Paul didn't know exactly why he was going to Jerusalem. Jesus did know why he was going to Jerusalem, didn't he? Jesus knew that he was going to Jerusalem in order to suffer and to die as an atoning sacrifice for sin and then to rise on the third day. That's why Jesus was going. Paul knew that his task wasn't the same as Jesus' task. He knew that Jesus had the job to do, to die for sin. Paul knew that his task was to testify to Jesus, to testify to why Jesus went to Jerusalem. That's the second thing. That's who Paul was. He was there to testify to Jesus. And thirdly, Paul looks at the present situation for the Ephesian elders. The church need to be equipped. To be encouraged, they need to be equipped to be able to face the present danger. The church lives in dangerous times. And Paul is very concerned to encourage the elders by equipping and preparing them for what they need to stand firm, not just themselves as leaders, but also to help others stand firm through the storm. So, first of all, Paul commands the elders to keep watch over themselves. John Owen, not sure if you've heard of John Owen, but John Owen said this about leaders. He says, "No man preaches a sermon well if he doesn't first preach to his own heart." You see, there's no point getting up and preaching, speaking, being a leader, unless you're going to say those things to yourself, to be impacted by the word of God yourself first. You need to keep watch over your own life, your own doctrine, your own teaching, so otherwise you'll be no use to anybody else. So keep watch over your own self and the flock. And secondly, the leaders need to keep watch, verse 28, they need to be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Now, I want to ask you a question. Who are you? As a group, Haven, who are you? Well, Paul tells you. He says that you are the church of God. You have been purchased with God's own blood. You're not your own. You have been bought. You don't own yourself. Your life, your possessions, your time, they're not yours. You've been redeemed. You've been bought with a high price of Jesus' blood on the cross. You are a flock. You've been given overseers who have been appointed by the Holy Spirit with the task of shepherding you through danger. Thankfully, Jesus is the great shepherd, and we as overseers have a task underneath him. But this is the task, shepherding the flock. And the primary task of overseers, as Paul goes on, is to guard the sheep from wolves. To guard the sheep from wolves. Verse 29, savage wolves, he says, will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. I wonder, have you ever wondered why we, in sermons, we spend a fair bit of time correcting false teaching and warning you about false teaching and wolves that are out there? The reason we do that is because we've been commanded to. That's part of our task as overseers. There are going to arise, even within our own number, wolves. And we need to be on our guard against this. Are you a wolf? Where are these wolves? They're rising amongst our own number. Are you a wolf? Are you somebody who deliberately distorts the truth of God's word? Do you deliberately lead people away from Jesus? Perhaps you do it by reading books or, you know, listening to things or, you know, getting teaching which distorts the truth and then guiding other people to also listen and read or whatever those things. Do you deliberately do these kinds of things? It's easy to head in the wrong direction. But God wants us to repent and to put our faith back in Christ. We all do need to be on our guard. Sin is crouching at the door for all of us. Well, thankfully, Paul gives us a way forward in this task. Finally, verse 32, a really wonderful verse. Paul says, "Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified." So the word of God is where we should turn. The Bible is the book that can build you up and to give you an inheritance amongst God's sanctified people. And this is why we at this church devote ourselves to the teaching of the Bible. We carefully go through it and try and teach it as closely as we can. That's why we encourage you and exhort you to open your Bibles and have them open and to look at what we're saying as we say it, so that you can test what's being said, so that you can be built up and encouraged in the Word, and you can be guarded against wolves, because that's what the Word of God does. So Paul finishes his speech. He kneels down with all of them and he prays. And they wept. And they embraced him and they kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Well, that's a farewell, isn't it? They wept, they embraced, they kissed him. If only all send-offs from church were like this one. Well, it's a little bit sad, but let's not focus on the sadness. Let's focus on the encouragement that Paul gives through this letter, through this speech. Let me just finish with that last verse that I read to you just then. "Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified." Friends, be encouraged by Paul's words here.